I don't have an opportunity too often to see other churches, although since I've started up this Creation Ministries International speaking, I was there this morning at a church speaking, and then a few weeks ago up in Aurora, I was at another. So I get to see a bit of variety within the evangelical church. But one of the things that I haven't seen much of, and I suppose certain people have seen it, is what churches are like in a dying congregation, one that is starting to fade away. And if I were to ask you what is the attribute of a dying congregation, I think one of the things you would observe is that it's got mostly women in it. The men has pretty well deserted. Would you agree, Ari, in terms of that? I think you've seen that kind of observation in some that you might have seen. Dying congregations seem to have mostly women. Women tend to be more faithful in the long run to the church, it seems, from what I'm observing anyway. And yet, notice what Isaiah does here. Who is it that he rebukes in verse 9? Who is it that he rebukes? Isaiah, here at verse 9. Listen to his rebuke. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. Little more than a year, you will shudder. You complacent women, for the grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Wow. Strong indictment. He shows that there's a really serious problem in the covenant community. And what is the problem? He repeats it three times in those verses. It's complacency. Complacency. Total apathetic indifference. And that's one of the reasons why we read from chapter 3 of Revelation, because of the Laodiceans who are lukewarm. Complacency. Indifference. This is an apathy in spiritual matters and an apathy in moral matters that he's dealing with here. And Isaiah is angry. He's concerned for the state of the church in his day. Women in the church are complacent. And he's saying this is a sure sign that there's rot in the nation. There's decay in the nation. So how is it that they show their complacency here? He doesn't come right out and give it directly, but we can infer it by looking at these verses, 9 to 11, and you'll see each of these. I'm going to draw out three examples here from these verses. The first is their couches. They're addicted to their couches. Isaiah rebukes them. He says that they're lazy. He says, stand up, rise up, get up. They're not taking their duties seriously. They're just so consumed with the latest gossip and the entertainment. They want to hear the Entertainment Tonight news, what's coming from the Jerusalem celebrity scene. The second problem is with their cuisine. Isaiah prophesies that there's going to be a failure of the harvest. And he implies, therefore, that they have been taking too much wine in, they've been a bit glutton, and they've been spending too much time in partying. And he's going to be after them because he says there's going to be a famine. The third rebuke that he gives them is related to their clothes. He says tells them to strip off their garments and to put on sackcloth. And he's implying here that they have a fixation in the latest fashions, the finery. They've been visiting the boutiques down on in the bazaar on Ben David Street. They've been going there too much and trying to get the latest, whatever the equivalent of a Prada outfit would be in Isaiah's day. The women are full then of self-indulgence, extravagance, a false optimism. And the prophet is more concerned about this This complacency, he has a greater anger at their complacency than he would have against overt sin. Well, Jesus rebukes the Laodiceans in the same way for their being so lukewarm. So, men, are you sort of saying, wow, I'm off the hook here tonight. This is a sermon to the women. Not a chance. You're not off the hook. Far from it. If there's a problem with complacency in the women, it points to a bigger problem, and that is because men have been abdicating their leadership in Judah. And Isaiah has rebuked them for that. We already got that in the first part of this chapter. We looked at that last Sunday evening. The problem is that men were not providing proper leadership, and the women were becoming complacent. They weren't leading in the church. They weren't leading in their families. They weren't leading in the political arena. And God was judging them. And the church in Isaiah's day was in a mess. And it's the same in ours. And what happens when a lazy person or a procrastinator, what happens in situations like that? Well, the roof starts to leak. The doors stick because they become swollen with too much moisture. There's decay and rot, and things start to fall apart. And eventually the house just collapses. And Isaiah then speaks of this complacency, this laziness, this self-absorption with great concern. And what are the consequences? Well, look at what he says in verses 10 and 12 to 14. In verse 10, he says, in little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails and the fruit harvest will not come. And then look at 12 to 14. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. He's predicting here that civil polity, the economy, the infrastructure is tending toward chaos, deterioration, decay, rot is setting in. And how long is this going to be? How long is it going to be before it happens? Isaiah says the answer. He says in just over a year, this is going to happen. That's a pretty scary prophecy. It's just over a year it's going to happen. And what is it that's going to happen? He says, the harvest is going to fail in verse 10. There's going to be nothing to eat. Famine's going to set in. What does he say is coming in less than 2 years? Harmful flora in verses 12 to 13. Thorns, briars instead of helpful plants. Then he says, the houses are going to be forsaken in verse 14. And this happened when Sennacherib came and surrounded Jerusalem and basically decimated Judea. The deserted palaces and dwellings. And then he says there's going to be haunted fields in verse 14. Fewer farmers out there tending their fields, and the wild animals will be coming in. And then in verse 19, we didn't read that, but if you look at verse 19, we'll read it now. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. And so hail will be falling. Even the weather isn't going to cooperate. Heavy storms and damage to the forest and the city. Now, some say that these various descriptions are symbolic, and I do think there's a symbolic element to it. But others argue that this is actually a prediction for Assyria, with Sennacherib coming down from the north and attacking Judah. No, this is not talking about Assyria. This is judgment on Judah. This whole oracle is dealing with the covenant community, not with the enemies that are going to be assailed. No doubt about it, Isaiah deals with Assyria, but not in this instance. His rebuke is with the complacency, the rot that is set in Jerusalem, in Judah. Isaiah's concern about the famine and the fallow fields and the failing facilities. Yes, there's an element of the physical that he's concerned about. No question about it. And it did. Judah was inflicted there in the time in the reign of Hezekiah when Sennacherib came down. But this is bigger than the physical, temporal, because he's pronouncing a woe on Judah and Jerusalem. And he's done this many times earlier in the book, in chapter 3, in chapter 5, and 9, and 10, and in 22. Judah needs to repent. It needs to turn to the Lord, just like Jesus said to the churches in Asia Minor. Repent, repent. Out of those seven churches, only two of them are not charged with something. And where are those seven churches today? They're all gone. They didn't follow through. How do we apply this to the church? Well, I don't want to allegorize, but I do think we can apply it in this way. A famine of the word is afflicting the church. The harvesting of the field of evangelism is failing. There's empty church buildings. There's poisonous weeds in the seminaries. And there's decaying organizational structures. Sounds just like what Isaiah is talking about here. And again, I say, this does not exclude anybody in this congregation, men, women, or children. It applies to the church as a whole. Even though it's charged against complacent women, we are all the bride of Christ. We are all a woman in that sense because we all belong to Christ as his bride. The church is his bride. And what is the church to do? What is it he wants the church to do? Listen to verses 11 and 12 now. Tremble, you women. So tremble, the church, in other words, because we are all the bride of Christ. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. What is it he wants the church to do? Well, first thing he says, shudder, tremble, shudder. These two words of trembling and shuddering here are a form of the Hebrew idiomatic structure, a Hebrew parallelism. It reinforces something, is what it does. We need to consider how we can guard against wickedness that remains in our heart, and that tendency to drift away from God to worldly practices. So we need to shudder at these things. Another thing is he tells them to strip, to take off their fancy clothes, the symbols of their attachment to the world. And it's interesting that in the Church of Laodicea is told to buy real garments, isn't it? The same kind of message. These things may be okay in principle, but the problem is with indulgence, making idols out of the worldly things. The third thing he says is put on sackcloth. And of course, we know that sackcloth is a symbol of mourning over our sin. In the Old Testament, the mourning was often accompanied by fasting and by confession. And so we are told to be confessing our sins. That's what the sackcloth is a symbol of. Then he says, strike your breasts. Beat your breasts. This is not to be the self-flagellation that somebody like Martin Luther was doing before his vision of justification by faith. He tried to overcome the sins and the temptation when he was an Augustinian monk, and he would flagellate himself, and he said it wasn't working. He discovered God's grace and that salvation is not dependent on works. So what this is, the striking of the breast and the beating of it, is not to be a physical flagellation. Rather, it's to show true repentance, a humbling of oneself before God, asking God to forgive us and to wash us clean. And again, Jesus says to the Laodiceans, you need the clean white garments. What is it that happens when a house or a barn is not maintained? Well, the first thing goes is the shingles. They start to leak. The ceiling gets wet. The drywall crumbles down. And then a hole fills in the roof. And then the rafters start to decay away. And soon the whole roof collapses down. And then the walls are exposed to the elements, and they start to crumble away. And soon all that's left is some stone walls. You drive through some parts of rural Ontario, and you'll see a few walls left of a barn, say, in a field. And then eventually those walls just crumble away, and they become a mound of dirt and grass and rubble. Without constant vigilance, without discipline, without repair, without these things, physical objects decay away. Well, it's exactly the same in the spiritual realm. It's the same thing with institutions like the church, organizations that were once Christian in their statements of faith. They drift away from their purpose. They accept officers that don't hold to the standards. Then they change their standards. Well, how can these things be stopped? We have to shudder at worldly practices. We have to strip away the human innovations. We have to confess our corporate sins, repenting, and stop that process of decay. And then what we have to do is to rebuild the foundations, the apostolic foundations. This is what the expression reformed and always reforming means. It means we have to stop the process of decay. We need to return to the standards, reformed and always reforming. What's necessary when you want to cook supper? You need a heat source. You need a stove, a barbecue, a microwave. If you're going to cook a supper, you need a heat source. What's necessary if you're going to run a standard automobile? You need gasoline. What's necessary if you're going to turn the lights on in the office? You need electricity. What's common under all of those? It's energy. And so in the physical realm, to eat, to move, to study in an office, you need energy. For these inanimate objects to be propelled or to be used, you need energy. It doesn't change in the animate realm. We need energy in our bodies so that our mitochondria can convert it through the ATP process, and we have energy. We need energy to move. It's the same thing when God breathed into Adam and gave him a spirit. That spirit is an energizing force. And man became a living being, Genesis 2:7. It's the same thing in the spiritual realm. The Holy Spirit is what animates us. At the new birth, he animates us. Just like he animated us at our physical conception, the Holy Spirit animated us, he animates us at the new birth. We cannot live without the energy that the Holy Spirit gives to us. And look at verse 15 now. Notice what it says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Jesus says, you must be born again. And he says, you must receive the Holy Spirit, John 3, 7, and 8. The Holy Spirit is the energy behind all of life. Behind all of life, the Spirit hovered over the waters in Genesis 1. And the Spirit was how Jesus created, was through the energizing force of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who energizes us in conversion and makes what is impossible from a human perspective to take somebody who is spiritually dead and make them alive. Nothing can happen without the Holy Spirit being poured out from on high. Isaiah is speaking almost of a Pentecost moment here, until the Spirit is poured out. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit is required if there's going to be any real change. Every reformation is the direct result of the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, convicting us of sin, bringing us to repentance, energizing us. And what are the implications of this then? Well, first of all, we should be praying that the Holy Spirit will be poured out on us, that he will turn us into highly animated congregation, that he will pour out the Holy Spirit on this nation and animate this nation, make it alive for Christ. So we need to pray that the Holy Spirit will be poured out. We need to believe that the Holy Spirit can change hearts, individuals, a congregation, a nation. We need to hope that the Holy Spirit will work in our generation, because the Holy Spirit can turn a barren wasteland into a paradise. Again, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Like it just explodes with growth, is what he's saying. The Holy Spirit can turn Canada from a wasteland into a spiritual paradise. We need to pray, we need to believe, and we need to hope on the Holy Spirit. What is it that people want in life? Maybe life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, prosperity, peace, excitement, adventure. What is it that people want? Well, you can't answer that definitively for everybody. It varies. If you're a refugee fleeing from Islamic Jihad, you're going to have very different wants than if you're a retired couple settling in Florida. Very different wants and needs. If you're a young married couple, your wants and needs are going to be different again. Well, what is the idyllic setting? Have any of you ever heard of Norman Rockwell, the painter? He has a series called the Four Freedoms series. And they are absolutely like idyllic. One of them is a Thanksgiving dinner, one of the scenes of the Four Freedoms. And you're just looking at them, you say, well, what a nice society to live in, or whatever. So what is it, though, that Isaiah describes? Notice he describes a near Eden likeness here. Look at verse 15 again. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, and then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. So what does it consist of, this Eden-like environment that he's describing here? First of all, there's plenty. The fruitful fields, the productive forests. There's principles in this society. Justice, economic principles. Judicial matters are dealt with properly. There's purity in this society, right living, abiding by law. There's peace No more conflict. No more conflict with God and no more conflict with our neighbors. Then there's peacefulness because there's no more war, no more plundering, no more robbers. Well, how on earth could this happen? Certainly doesn't seem feasible today, does it? In one sense, this happens through conversion and repentance, forgiving one another, living in obedience to God's moral law. You do not find this kind of peace in the Islamic Ummah or in Sharia. There's no peace in that. There's only conflict. You don't find it in the Hindu caste system, in their pantheistic mysticism, the inequality of their systems. You don't find it in socialism and the shortages and the tyranny that result from it. Just look at Venezuela today. You don't find it in politically correct liberalism, its immorality, its irresponsibility, and the chaos that results from it. You don't find it in free market capitalism, with its greed and its monopolistic inequalities. So where do you find it? Only where there is true religion that is loved and supported. Now, is Isaiah suggesting that this will be found in Hezekiah's reign, the king at this time? Well, partially he is, and there was a reformation under Hezekiah, and we'll get to that eventually in the book of Isaiah, but there was a reformation under it. Partly he's dealing with it. And today, where do we find it? Only where Christianity flourishes. We find a small taste of this Eden-like existence. Wherever Christianity flourishes, there's a reduction in tyranny, a reduction in strife and litigation and rioting and mob behavior and murder and criminal activities and envy. It's interesting. Lillian and I have a friend named Bev, and she married a fellow who was at Tyndale named Ruben, and he was from Colombia. And after he graduated, he went down and they started a church in Colombia. And this would have been 30 years ago, maybe? Something in that range. And Colombia was an absolute disaster at that time. And to go to Colombia at that time, that church has just exploded and is flourishing. And Colombia has turned around. It's nowhere near the most dangerous country in Latin America anymore. It's really turned around. Meanwhile, where are Canada and the United States going? Downhill rapidly. You can see the influence, the Christian influence in a country like Colombia as it's seen that influence. Now, it's not a perfect state by any imagination, but it has definitely improved as evangelicals have come into that country and there's been tremendous revival there. But ultimately, where is it found? Where is Isaiah looking? He's looking ahead to the Messiah's eschatological kingdom, to the reign in righteousness that he mentions in verse 1 in this chapter. He's looking ahead to that kingdom. For unto us a child is born. His government will be one of peace. You know that passage in Isaiah 9? That's what he's looking forward to. The new heavens and the new earth, the ideal state that will be achieved. Then there will be physical peace. Then there will be prosperity and polity and spiritual reconciliation. Then there will be rest and rejoicing. And then Jesus' words will be fully realized. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So what is it that Christians are called to do until Christ returns and ushers in the new heavens and the earth and the new earth? Well, look at verse 20. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. The idea there is that they don't have to protect their animals. They can allow them to go around because there's prosperity and peace. But it's interesting what he talks about, farming, sowing, and taking care of your oxen, cattle. What we are not to do while we are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ is we're not to fall into a despondent trap and to think the worst. Dickens' book, The Tale of Two Cities, its opening is very appropriate here. He says it's the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, and it was the winter of despair. What Isaiah is doing here is he's describing a glorious age, but he's telling us how we must act, what we must do while we're waiting for the manifestation of that age. Christ's everlasting kingdom isn't complacency. It's not lazy. It's living productive, faithful lives in the midst of a pagan, decaying culture. That's what verse 20 is telling us. Plant, sow freely, widely. Live in an expectation of an abundant harvest. And of course, he's using temporal examples, but it's also going to be applied in the spiritual realm. Even if we face discouragement at times, we are to move forward, facing our trials with joy, as James says. Why is that? Because we serve the King of Kings, and he is the victor. Let us pray. God, again, we see how amazingly applicable your book of Isaiah is to our day. And we ask, Lord, that as we consider the lessons we've taken from this chapter, that you would help us to be joyous in knowing that you are our God, our Savior, and we are your people, and Emmanuel dwells among us. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us, we pray, O Lord, so that we may be energized even this evening. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.